Let's turn together now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're continuing our study through this book of the Bible, a series we're calling Rugged Grace. And several times already, I've asked you to think of yourself in Christ more like a rugged Jeep than one of those lightweight two-seater smart cars. And as I've had that mental image in my mind through these weeks, I've thought about so many of you who really are displaying that in your life. You really are like a spiritual rugged Jeep. You would say, it's not because of me. I would agree, it's because of Jesus in your life. In fact, I thought about so many of you, some of you serving overseas as missionaries, some of you many terms overseas. I mean, how did you do that? Oh, it was the rugged grace of God in your life. But it's not just the missionary types. I think about so many in our church who've gone through grief and sometimes griefs, and yet here you keep coming and you're worshiping, you're rejoicing God, even through your pain. You are walking in faithfulness to Christ. You remind me of a rugged Jeep because of the grace of God in your life. Some of you, it's been illnesses, tough diagnoses that you've encountered, and you've kept worshiping, you've kept serving the Lord, and I think there it is. There's another example of a rugged grace that God has given you. Some of you just have exhausting jobs. You have a job, if you could change, you would, but you just persevere every day, and you keep worshiping, you keep serving God even in those circumstances. And then some of you, it may be a large personal failure in your life. And there you found yourself down, and what did you do? You went and you forsook that sin, you turned away from that sin, and you got up in the grace of God, and you began worship again and serving again, and you also an example of the rugged grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then I started thinking about this. Not only are we that individually because of Jesus, but we should think of our church like that. So what should Staples Mill be in the culture where we are? We should function like a rugged Jeep. That God has built us for all-terrain action in our culture and among the nations. But for that to be true, we have to be healthy. And we're going to talk a lot about health day and what God uses to make a church healthy and the role you and I play in that. So what is it that would make us healthy as a church? We often point to three things that are the source of strength for us as a church. The first is this one, our shared love for Jesus. That we love Jesus, that is the heart of our strength, that we love Jesus, that he is our first love. If that ever ceases to be true, we immediately descend into weakness and dysfunction. Isn't that one of the things that Jesus called for in the churches he's looking for in the first three chapters of Revelation? He must be our first love. That's our source of strength. Secondly, our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. That's why we say around here we want to be rooted in the truth. That's a source of our strength. If we don't have that, we are weak immediately. And then third, we're committed to the Great Commission together. That's why we say we want to be rooted in truth, but simultaneously, we want to be reaching in love. So when we talk about these three things, our love for Jesus, our confidence in the Bible, our commitment to the Great Commission, these aren't pride statements. Look how strong we are. These are humble life statements. We understand we have to have these if we're going to be healthy. These are the things that Jesus looks for in a church. And we know this, churches can grow weak, churches can divide, and churches can die when these three things are not true of them. So we have Paul here writing to a local church like ours, but they're in the first century in Corinth. And this explains why he's so passionate about their health. It's not okay just to constitute yourself as a church, but you have to continue to build up the church and work for its health. And so Paul writes to the people in Corinth like a loving father trying to restore them to health. He's alarmed at error and sin that has crept into this church, and so he's laboring for them to return them to truth and holiness. And so as we go through this passage, kind of an interesting passage today, I want us to reaffirm our desire for health as a local church, but also understand anew our role in ensuring that we remain a healthy church. And so let's dive into our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. All right, what's Paul talking about there? Well, he's continuing what he was talking about in the first chapter. He's explaining to them why he has not made a second trip back to Corinth. Remember, they had called Paul's integrity into question, and so he's been giving this lengthy explanation about that. And here now, we hear this verse, verse 1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So here's what we know. First of all, we know that Paul went to Corinth, and during a 1.5-year time, he planted the church there. When he departed, he learned that there were troubles already in the church at Corinth, and so at that point, he wrote 1 Corinthians to them, addressing trouble. But then it appears that he visited them again after that, because of the troubles, he went there and he made a painful visit. This is what Paul refers to in verse 1. He says, "I don't want to come to you in sorrow again." So he's made one of those visits he had planned to make. He hasn't made the second one. So he made a painful visit. Then we learn from the scriptures that he also then wrote another letter to them before 2 Corinthians, what many have described as a painful letter, a severe rebuke. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't give us that. That's not a part of our scriptures, but Paul wrote another letter. That's what we see he's talking about in verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears." A painful visit, another painful letter. Then Titus brings a report to Paul after that painful letter. Hey, they're starting to respond there in Corinth. They are repenting. And now he writes 2 Corinthians. That's the context of this letter, where he affirms them for their repentance. He gives them more instructions and continues to challenge them. But what I want you to see from all that labor that we just went through is that Paul cares deeply for this church. A very troubled church in Corinth. Isn't it interesting? Paul expended a lot of energy for them. This is the opposite of writing off a church. We might be understanding if Paul had just said, "You know what, you're so dysfunctional. I'm done with you. There are a lot of places that I can go with the gospel. I'm just leaving Corinth behind as just a bad memory." But no, he labors, he writes, he visits, he weeps for them. This is how he treats this church. So his rebuke of them is not out of a desire to be harsh to them. He's not trying to get even with them. Oh, he loves them. He wants what's good for them. So let's take some application right here. Let's remind ourselves, if we're going to be a healthy fellowship, just like we see here in Corinth, sometimes love in a healthy fellowship means there must be confrontation and sometimes rebuke. So sometimes love must confront. Sometimes love must rebuke. Now, we wish that weren't necessary. We would all agree that's not the most fun part of being in a fellowship. Nobody likes correction, or something's a little bit off if you enjoy that, but it is necessary. Now, that's countercultural, because don't we live in a culture that simply says, hey, live and let live. Who am I to say anything about somebody else? Nobody is to judge, and you have your opinion, and I have my opinion. You have your way of doing church. I have my way of doing church, and that's how the culture might want us to approach it. But in truth, most of us understand, I don't want to do it, but it's necessary. Most of us don't enjoy confrontation. In fact, I don't even enjoy an awkward conversation with somebody. If I'm thinking this is going to be a little awkward, my personality is I'd rather just avoid it altogether. But Paul models for us, no, sometimes you have to, out of love, you have to actually engage. The reason we don't like to do it is we know that if we actually step into confrontation, for somebody's good even, it's going to be unpleasant, especially if they don't appreciate the spirit with which we're coming. The person might get angry. Paul says here, it can lead to sorrow. People can be upset here. They can get defensive. And Paul had that unpleasant task, which is necessary in a church from time to time, to confront and correct. So he had the unpleasant task of correcting the Corinthians. He did not want to make them sad, which is what he's written about here. He wanted their ultimate good. Now, the reality is, what causes trouble in a church is sin. To leave sin unchecked will lead to the undoing and the greater damage of the church. So sin hurts the person who's doing it. We know this. Sin also hurts the people around that person. If you're in a family member of somebody who's been sinning, I think about parents who have like a wayward, rebellious child. I mean, you talk about it's not just the person sinning that hurts. Everybody around that person hurts. It's true also in a church. And sin, of course, grieves the Holy Spirit. So our goal, when it comes to us to have to correct somebody, our goal is to risk some temporary pain in order to bring about some wonderful good long term. It's simply not loving to leave another person that we care about in sin and not say anything. And I think a great illustration of this is with parenting. So if you're a parent, you know that part of the deal is you're going to have to do some correcting. You're really, really a terrible parent if you shirk that responsibility to correct everything, well, I don't want it to be unpleasant. I always want to say happy things to my children, and therefore I will never set boundaries for them. They can do as they please because they might get angry if I were to tell them there are boundaries. And if they transgress a boundary, they might get angry. They might get really upset if I actually enforce the boundary. You know what your children will learn is, oh, mom or dad, they don't like a reaction, so they'll back off. I'm going to go nuclear reaction so that they will just go totally hands off. And that they would smell the weakness. And so because you love your children, you're not thinking about, well, I don't want to just make them unhappy in the moment. You're thinking, look, what kind of human am I going to launch out of my house in about 18 years? So you have a long-term goal. I want them to have joy in the long term. I want them to be a productive, healthy, ultimately disciple of Jesus that I'm launching out of this home. So yeah, there are going to be some difficult conversations in the near term, but I love them so much, I'm going to step into the unpleasant. Even when they don't react well, here's what Paul's doing, even the church at Corinth. I don't want to harm you. I don't really want to make you sorrowful. I know that's part of the deal. I really want this for your ultimate joy. We see the same thing in sports. It's heavy sports season, and we see coaches sometimes on the sidelines kind of chewing into a player. Hopefully we don't treat our kids the same way, but there they are. They're exhorting their players. Something went wrong, and they're not letting it go. Why? Because we want to win together. So we'll have those unpleasant conversations. We'll have correction because we hope that it will lead to greater joy. And in reality, when we think about it, though we don't like this part of church life, really do we don't have a choice about it, do we? Didn't Jesus tell us that we are to respond this way, all with a heart of love? In Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault, I love this, in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul told the Galatians the same thing, and the right spirit that you have to have when you have these conversations. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we're just acknowledging to be a healthy, strong fellowship. Sometimes love will make us have to have a conversation of correction and rebuke and how we should do it. So you might be wondering, well, how do I know when it's my place to do this? How do I know? Well, first of all, here's a question. Is it your place to speak to the person? In other words, are you in a position of closeness to them? Do you have a relationship with them? So typically in my life, I don't bring correction to people I don't know. I don't do this. So you might be tempted to driving around the road. You see people making traffic mistakes, and you want to say something. You know, I have some police officers in the room who sometimes can speak to that. But the rest of us, I have no place there. I might want to gesture and point and tell them what to do, but that's not my job. I did try it once in a store. I was in Walmart in Short Pump years ago now, back when they had the one-hour photo booth prominently there, and people would bring film in. I remember being there one time, and this guy was livid at the Walmart guy at the one-hour photo section. He was mad because every time he came, as I overheard, the machine was always broken. He could never get his photos in 1 hour, so he's yelling at the poor Walmart guy. I should have said nothing. Maybe I had a little bit of motivation to protect the Walmart guy, but I really was sticking my nose in where it didn't belong. And so I began to talk to this irate man. I said, you know, it's not really his fault that the machine's broken. Well, he cut into that. He turned to me at full volume. I was not talking to you, he said to me. I go, oh. And you know what I did? I slinked away. That's what I did. That's my move. I realized, you know, I will never do that again. I don't know him. It's not my place here. Had it gone violent, maybe I would have done something heroic for the Walmart guy. But really, I'd like to think that anyway. But really, I was just butting in where I didn't go. But we think about it, in the life of the church, you know, we don't go butting into everybody's business. But think, listen, this close friend of yours, and they're starting to get into sin, and sin hurts people, and you love your friend. It is right. It is loving for you. You're in that position. You're one of their friends. Maybe you're in their life group. You know them well. That's when you can say, hey, I'm concerned. I'm concerned here. You know, this is not gonna go well. You're hurting the testimony of Christ. Isn't that a loving thing to do? Hey, you're hurting our witness as a church. Hey, we can't do that. Hey, I'm praying for you. What can I do to help? Right? Remember, Jesus told us though, check your eye first. Make sure you don't have a log in your eye when you're going after a speck in somebody else's. But check it out. Are you close enough to that person? You care enough for them that you can speak into their life? Then second question is this. Are your motives really to help them? You don't want to be a person who's just an argumentative person. You like being right and you like other people going wrong. You say, hey, I want to talk to you because I'm right and you're wrong. If that's your motive, don't do it. That's not the right spirit. That's not what we see Paul doing here. Then another question we can ask this. Does this person know that you care about them? You might care, but do they know you care about them? Calvin said this in his old commentary. He said, for there are many noisy reprovers who by declaiming or rather fulminating against vices display a surprising ardor of zeal while in the meantime they are at ease in their minds so that it might seem as if they exercise their throat and sides by way of sport. What he's saying with his wording was, it seems like some people enjoy nitpicking other people. He said, don't let that be you. Don't enjoy confronting people too much. He went on to say this. It is, however, the part of a pious pastor, we could add church member, to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep, to feel tortured and silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure, and to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others. We must also take notice of Paul's tears, which by their abundance show tenderness of heart. Paul loved the Corinthians. There was no mistake about it. And notice what he said in verse 4. Notice these tears. He rebuked them through tears. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, do you hear it? I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He's talking about there's a role for correcting. There's a role for rebuking somebody that you love. And if you're close enough, you can step in and should do that in the life of the church. And your motive should be love, and they should know you care for them. And then fourth, we could say that our correcting should be according to Scripture. We should make sure that when we're stepping in, it's not a matter of my opinion versus your opinion. This should be a matter of truth and error, sin or whatever. We want to step in biblically. In fact, that's what the Bible's for. It's one of the purposes of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is the standard. The Word of God is for this purpose, and we call each other up to walk with the Word of God in faithfulness to Christ. So love corrects and rebukes. But secondly, love always comforts and restores. There are times when love corrects and rebukes, but love always in response to that then comforts and restores. That's what we see now in verse 6. Paul is addressing the church. They've corrected a man. The man has repented. Paul's concerned that they're not going to forgive him now. Verse 6, for sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul feared that in response to his rebuke, when the man did repent, he feared the church wouldn't forgive him. What a reversal. From tolerating the sin and following the sinner, now Paul's thinking, all right, you've responded to my harsh letter, my rebuke, but now make sure you follow that with forgiveness of this man. Question comes, who is this man Paul is talking about? Some commentators say he's the one referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the immoral brother, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, the man who had his stepmother in an immoral relationship. It was such a shocking sin, and Paul was appalled that the church at Corinth had not rebuked him. So some say maybe this is the guy who's come around and the church is still keeping him at a distance. Other commentators say it may be a separate issue than that entirely. Paul rightly confronted that and they dealt with that. But this is a separate man, one who was maybe a ringleader in the church at Corinth who opposed Paul and his authority. Either case, Paul said, he's repented. Paul got word, the guy has repented. Make sure now, following that good rebuke, which was a godly, loving thing to do, make sure now you comfort and you restore him. So when there is repentance, When a person expresses sorrow over their sin or their error, they're acknowledging their wrong, they desire to change, our response then is easy. We're going to respond with comfort and restoration. That's always the goal. That's the goal of the gospel. In fact, we're commanded to forgive as we've been forgiven ourselves. So correction with no comfort, that would be condemnation. We're not called to condemnation. Our goal is restoration. There is forgiveness after failure through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, think about it with me. In our church, we are 100% restored sinners. Not one of us has lived this life without sin to where when we came into the church, we came in righteous all by ourselves and we just righteous. No, every member of the church, 100% of us are restored sinners. And so God is all about grace and forgiveness of people who once ran from him or ran against him. I love those restoration companies, don't you? Maybe the most famous one is ServPro. We have a church member that works for Jenkins Restoration, just trying to be fair. I'll name them. But they're beautiful, beautiful companies. What they do, they come in when a person has a calamity in their home, maybe a house fire or a flood or storm damage, and they come in and they help the homeowner get their house right. So I spent some time on the websites looking at these this week, especially our church members' site, and I looked and saw the before and after pictures. And it's remarkable. Sometimes, in fact, frequently, the after picture looks better than the house before the storm. You think, that almost doesn't seem fair. I mean, they have new siding now. They have a new roof. They might have already needed it. But isn't that what the Lord does in our lives? So here we are broken in our sin, and God comes in. He makes us aware of our sin. That's uncomfortable. But then we respond with humility. God, I need you to forgive me. I need you to restore me. And listen, the after picture is better than we started. He does restore us. And listen, as a church, aren't we in the restoration business? We're not about reclaiming homes, but we go out into the world with a message of reconciliation, that God can take people who are dead and through the gospel make them alive. People can be in bondage and God can set them free. That's our message out there in the world. But Paul would remind us, it's our message in the church as well. It's not just that we give grace to sinners out there, but among ourselves, all of us, weak on our own, that we have the same message of restoration within the body of Christ. When somebody fails, maybe fails royally among our fellowship, what do? Oh, we come in loving with a word of correction. Hey, you can't do that. You can't run that way. We come alongside with tears first. We come in with love. And then when our brother, when our sister acknowledges it and repents and wants to be restored, oh, we say, oh, yeah, he's forgiven me much too. I know what to do here. We're going to forgive you. We're going to restore you as well. That is our role. That is our message. And then finally, Paul points out here about Satan's schemes. That's what we see in verse 11. And here's, I think, an important word for us as well. Let's be alert to Satan's schemes. We live out church life in the context of warfare. There is a spiritual enemy, and he does have common tactics. Verse 11, he says, we ought to forgive this brother. Why? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He speaks plural there. There are schemes of the enemy. And we see there are common ones. And even in the first century, even as the scriptures are being written, aren't they written in the context of addressing errors in the church? These schemes of Satan that he's gotten a lot of mileage out of through the centuries. One of those schemes of the evil one, and we see it in Corinth, is the introduction of error into a church. False teachers, actually quite gifted, great speaker, false teachers in Corinth cause great problems. Is that a problem in the 21st century? Yes. Error coming into churches. We cannot be ignorant of Satan's schemes in the realm of truth. And again, while we say of ourselves very humbly, we must remain rooted in the truth because there will always be this temptation toward adopting a different message, a message of error. Maybe you saw in the news this week about a seminary in New York that had a very strange chapel service this week that just illustrated how far they had moved off of the scripture. They tweeted it out. This is Union Seminary. On September 17th, they tweeted this with a photo of a woman on the stage there around potted plants. They tweeted this: today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? I got to tell you, I've never thought of that. In all my reading of the Bible, I've never come under conviction for eating plants or walking on grass. But here's a seminary, a place that was started in the 1800s to train up men and women for various ministries and missions, so far off course to where they're praying to plants, asking plants to forgive them. How does that happen? It's a scheme of the evil one to move you off of the scripture. Often it's very subtle. Just make this compromise. Start down the track. Once you no longer hold the Bible as authoritative and true, it can go to some strange, absurd places. Listen, when they were ridiculed for this strange tweet, they doubled down. And a couple days later, after many other tweets, they said this: when we confess the way that we have neglected and harmed plant life, or at the very least been ungrateful, we are simultaneously confessing to one in whose heart and consciousness plants live and move and have their being along with us. It's a problem. You and I want to be on guard against the schemes of the evil one. Any error, there may be more attractive errors that we might be more attracted to. Let's turn away from that. Second scheme of the evil one, real quickly, would be ignoring sin. This would be the context here of 2 Corinthians. That would be tempting. Let's just ignore it. Let's not help each other pursue Christ. Let's not help each other out of bondage. Well, then we would leave ourselves open to the charge of hypocrisy, right? That they don't really mean what they say. Sin is fine with them. We wouldn't want that to be true. But then I think the one in particular that Paul has in mind here is unforgiveness. That would be a scheme of the evil one. We could have a self-righteous attitude in the church. We could have a prideful, arrogant attitude that when somebody else falls, we're done with them. Paul said, don't give Satan a foothold like that. You don't have that as an option. You and I have been comforted by God, not just in our griefs, but when we've sinned, we've needed the forgiveness of God. We've been comforted by God. We're supposed to turn around and give people that comfort as well. Oh, I know what it's like to fall. I know what it's like to do what I shouldn't do. And God has forgiven me. And I know how to respond to sinners because God has done that to me. So without restoration, Satan would be very pleased because we'd be undercutting the gospel that says God restores sinners. Without restoration, we would be offering and walking rather in self-righteousness and pride. Without restoration, we'd be teaching people in the church, just hide your faults. There's no help for you. Just pretend like you're righteous. And that would be an unhealthy church, just pretending like they have no struggles. Listen, we know this. Every Christian is really a struggling Christian. All of us weak, our strength is found in Christ and in his grace, and so we don't have to pretend like we're not struggling. We don't have to hide our faults. Listen, we can ask each other, would you help me? I'm not hiding the struggle. I'm asking my brothers and sisters, would you help me? Because you'll know that there's forgiveness here, even after you have fallen. So we're a church where you can admit your struggle. You can admit where you have fallen and know that you're going to receive grace.